Tonight, the Lord bless you for being here on this beautiful Wednesday night. We come to another evening to study the Word of God and search the Scriptures and ask the Holy Spirit to speak and apply to our hearts these wonderful truths. As you are viewing tonight, about 30 of our folks and your pastor are just preparing to leave India to return. The crusade there is over. Because we have made this tape in advance, I don't know what the results are, but in faith, I want to say to you, I believe there will have been hundreds, and the Lord bless perhaps even thousands who will have come to Christ. And this I do know, when I return day after tomorrow on Friday night and rest and pray Saturday and get ready, I can't wait to see you on Sunday. I can't wait because I love you and I miss you so much and I'm looking forward to it. I can't wait because I want to share a report of what God did in the nation of India. Bring a friend and be praying. I expect some wonderful things from God to be able to share with you then. I want us to have a word of prayer before we start tonight. Father, I thank you for the faithfulness of this blessed congregation and the testimony she is to the world. We have seen in each of these churches some good and some bad. We've seen ourselves in every one, things you are pleased with, and things in which we have a great deal of distance to go to be perfectly all you want us to be. Speak to us tonight. May we not pass the buck and throw this over our shoulder and say, this is someone else, this is some other church. But may we see the mirror of God as a reflection of our image. And may we be a purer, a better, a greater church for your glory, a faithful bride of Christ, because you will have spoken clearly to us in this message tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. To the book of Revelation, I'm happy to say tonight, to the beginning of a new chapter, chapter number 3 and verse 1. The seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, we come tonight to the fifth one, the church at Sardis, S-A-R-D-I-S, Sardis, a little city which was and is no more today. And it was not a little city at one time, as we shall see, but a very magnificent one. Now, I want to just share with you that the next couple of Wednesday nights, I think you're really going to get a blessing because of all the seven churches, there's no question in my mind that my favorite studies are churches 6 and 7, the churches in Philadelphia and Laodicea. That's 6 and 7. That's coming up the next two Wednesday nights, the last two Wednesday nights on the churches before we begin 3 weeks from now, chapter number 4 and prophecy. Do let me say to you that as these churches represent church ages, I think one of the real reasons that I'm excited about the sixth and seventh coming up is because we today, I believe, are living in the valley between the two. The sixth one is the age of evangelism and missionary outreach, and the last one is the apostate church. And right in between there, Jesus comes, and the apostates just go right on worshiping right through the tribulation. And so we're seeing an increase in apostasy. And we're seeing a door that is open, I think, for the last time in places like India and even opening up in Russia and China, and that will not remain open forever. And so we come in the next two Wednesday nights to where we are today in 1989, between the sixth Philadelphia church age of mission and outreach and the final church age of history, the Laodicean church age, the apostate church. So you'll want to be sure and not dare miss the next couple of Wednesday nights. But tonight, to church number 5, the church at Sardis. The letter to Sardis is of average length. The one we saw to Thyatira, though the least significant of the cities, was the longest letter. That says something to us about the importance of the quality of the church, not the size of the church or the size of the city, but what is going on in the membership. So this is, once again, an average letter to a church that, unfortunately, the dead church, is becoming increasingly the average church. You and I rejoice in the privilege of serving God in a wonderful fellowship, in a live and vibrant church. But there are many, many dead churches, and this is a letter to one of them. Now, we're going to do this a little bit differently. I'm going to read through these six verses, and I want to make a little more comment and observation on each thought as we go through it to kind of give you a better overview. Then we'll go back and pick out some major significant factors. All right, verse 1 of chapter 3, the fifth letter to the churches, the letter to Sardis. Oh, by the way, let me just review a second and remind you that the first church was Ephesus, that lost its first love. The second was Smyrna, the suffering church. The third was Pergamos, the church that married the world. Thyatira was the fourth, the idolatrous church. It was in bed with the devil, having an affair, though they were espoused to the bride of Christ. And what is the result of marriage to the world and spiritual fornication and idolatry? It is death. Death. So we come tonight sequentially, naturally, logically to death, the dead church, Sardis. Unto the angel of the church, the messenger, the pastor, in Sardis write, these things saith he who hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now let me say here that this word and we would use today, the word but thou art dead. I know personally of nothing that hurts my heart more than to think of any area in the life of our church in which we are less than we have been, less than we ought to be, and less than people think we are. People look to this church for leadership, example, and inspiration all over the convention and all over the world. And oh God, it must never be that we are less than people think we are, and that we have been, and that God expects of us. You have a name that you live. Oh, what an awesome rebuke. But you are dead, going on past glory, going on past reputation, going on past sacrifice and commitment and service, a glowing name of a live church. But in fact, you're dead. Be watchful. I thought of the little Santa Claus song, you better watch out. You better not pout. You better be good. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He says, you better watch out. You better be careful. Jesus is coming to town in judgment, and you're going to lose everything of value. Watch out. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remains. There's some hope. There is enough life there, as there always is in the minority, to salvage any situation. And remain and strengthen what little left is there that remains, for that is ready to die as well. He says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. That's why they were a dead church, as we shall see. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received. Remember what you've received, and remember what you have heard. And hold fast, hold on, and repent. I'll come on thee as a thief. This is like the rapture, the thief in the night that comes in judgment. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come unto thee. What a rebuke, what a warning, and what a scanty opportunity for repentance. He's saying there's not much lot time left. There's just a little bit to hold on to. And the things that you do have that aren't dead are dying. And I'm coming very quickly, except ye repent. I'm so grateful that even in the midst of this unbelievable rebuke to a dead and dying church, and what they did have that was not dead was dying, that there was still, thank God, a thread of hope. Verse number 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. A few left, even in Sardis. And then his invitation to the unbeliever that listens He says in verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And what is he saying to the churches? Verse 1 to 4, and he that hath an ear, what should he hear? Verse 5, he that overcometh, he that is saved, 1 John 5:5, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. You say, oh, that proves that he could. No, not at all, as we shall see. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So, the little, poignant, powerful message, important one, to the Sardis church, the dead church. Now, I must say again that the sequential nature of these churches as presented is most significant. Remember Pergamos under Constantine. In a vision, he saw a cross and understood that he heard God's voice, though I don't believe it was. I believe it was the voice of the devil saying, conquer in this name, control the world in the name of Christ. All he knew was force and military power, so he set out by force to make the world Christian. Only thing he knew how to do was take every religious system in the world, and it was all pagan, and quote, quote, baptize it and say it's now Christian. And so the government of Rome made allegiance with the idolatrous paganism of its day, called it Christian, and you've got a church-state situation. The church married the world. The church took its money from the world. The church was financed by the government. Of course, it had to be, because that kind of church doesn't have any life. Nobody's going to give anything. There's no faithfulness because there's no cause. There's no sacrifice because there's no heart. And so the government financed it, and with government contribution went government restraint and government controls and government qualifications. And this marriage in Pergamos then led to the idolatry of a relationship when the Bride of Christ down in Thyatira church age had a full-blown idolatrous spiritual fornication affair with the devil. And what is the result of that? It is death. It is death. So naturally, after Pergamos, Thyatira, after marrying the world and idolatry, what is the result of it? Death. There's nothing left. The church never prospers when it marries the world. The church, when it depends on the world's systems and the world's attractiveness and the world's priorities, never, never survives. Death. And worse than that, they were worse than dead. People thought they were still alive. Thou hast the name that thou livest, but art dead. Now, as we've seen, there is always a reference to by Jesus to himself as the writer, as the author, as the correspondent, the sender of the correspondence, by some name by which he is described in that eternal vision of himself in chapter 1, which relates to the problem of the church. So here he says, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now that's how he calls himself, because that's what relates to this church. So what does this mean? Well, you recall in chapter 1 verse 4 we saw a reference from the book of Isaiah about the seven spirits of God. So when we turn to Isaiah and found what that meant, we saw that it meant the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word seven in the Bible is always the word for fullness or maturity or perfection, or as we would say, completeness. Now, Bible numbers are important. You can go to seed on them. Three is always the number for God. That speaks of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, seven is a number for perfection, completion, something being done over finished. Because 6 days God made the world, and the seventh day it was complete, so he rested, final, done. Started all over again then to worship him on Sunday, the first day of the week as New Testament believers, because that week is perfect, completed, and finished. That comes from the idea of resting on the seventh day. So seven speaks of completion or perfection. So he says here, referring to what he said in chapter 1, verse 4, I am he who has the seven spirits of God. Now that is, I have in one hand the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the symbolism of that. And in the other hand, I have the seven stars. That's the pastor of the churches. Now he's saying something about the fullness of the Holy Spirit and his pastors as that relates to this church that is dead. Now obviously he is saying there is a connection here, and one of two things is true. Either the pastor of this church was not walking in the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit and was responsible for the death of this church, or he was saying that the people of God were dead and were not receiving the full ministry of the Holy Spirit through their pastor. He was in the Spirit, he was leading spiritually, he was preaching spiritually, he was giving it, but they were not receiving it. Or he was not giving it, one of the two. But the relationship between pastor and people, both being filled with the Spirit, both preaching in the Spirit and receiving in the power of the Spirit into the heart by the congregation, both have to happen. Let me tell you, before there can be good preaching, brother, there has to be good listening. Before there can be spiritual declaration, there has to be spiritual reception and spiritual hearing, and both are seen as involved. Why was this church dead? Was it because the pastor did not minister in the power of the Spirit? Or that he did, but the people did not receive it in the Spirit? We don't know. But people ask sometimes, if I'm in a dead church, ought I to leave? Well, may I say to you that I have never known of a church that experienced life when the church was dead from within. I think the pastor must give leadership, he must live in the power of the Spirit, and he must do the things that bring revival, and he must lead the people in repentance, in restoration, and in prayer. And oh, how I thank God for your response, and how my prayer before God is that as I attempt to lead you in these things, that we both may participate, that we may both walk in holiness, in the power of the Spirit, in repentance, in humility before God, and in restoration monetarily, and in all areas giving God what is His. And so revival comes when pastor and people together have the power of the Spirit of God, and what God gives, we receive, and what we give, the people receive. Now, the city of Sardis, again, and this has become rather common, hasn't it, continues on a 30-mile approximately journey away from the city of Thyatira. They all continue in a circle, and they're all about 30 or 40 miles apart, again suggesting at least a possibility that a kind of chain link occurred and that there was a mission mentality. One started the other, which started the next, which started the next. I don't know that that happened, but I'd like to think that maybe that was the case. But we do know that this city was about 30 miles from Thyatira. It was in the Mesopotamian area of Asia Minor, of course, as were the rest of them, in a very small area. We don't know who started the church. We do know something about the city in which the church was, and I want to suppose a relationship to what the church now was to what the city would become. To understand what the city would become as it related to the church, you need to understand, though we don't understand how the church started, you need to understand how the city started, or at least where and in what condition. Now, who its founders were, we do not know, but we do know this. Many historians, you ready for this, have suggested that Sardis, 700 years before the birth of Christ, was the greatest city in the world in two areas. One is, it was the richest, and not unrelated to that, it was the most influential. Wealth is always influential in a secular system. And we do know that this was the richest per capita city in its wealth of any city in the world at that time. Hence, it may have been said to be the most influential, and in the minds of a secular world was perhaps at one time, therefore, the most important city in all of the world. It was referred to historically as Glorious Sardis. Glorious Sardis. But that was 700 years before Christ. And this is 96 years after Christ. In these 800 years, what do you have? You have a city that is dying and would ultimately die and be destroyed by an earthquake and never rebuild. Sardis is no more. Sardis is not today. 700 years before Christ, the greatest city in the world. 1900 years after Christ, no city at all. And only 100 years after Christ, starting to crumble and fail to exist. Now we know that Sardis was dying at that time. We know that the church in Sardis was already dead. So what do you have? You have a church that is dead and a society that is dying. There is always a lag time of 10 years or 20 or 30 or 50 or whatever it may be between the spiritual heartbeat of any government, any system, any entity, any city, and how it affects the whole city. You let the churches of Houston die, and you take out the moral restraint, the spiritual temperance, the godly influence of this city, and you have a city that will be corrupt and wicked and evil, and such a system and city will die. There was a time when England was the strongest entity in the world, like the mighty Roman Empire, the Greco-Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, all of those great empires. There was a time when the English Empire was so magnificent that they said, the sun never set on the British Empire. And her armies and navies and people and government extended all over the world. And 24 hours a day, somewhere it was shining on the British Empire. Spurgeon was preaching to 5,000 and 6,000 on Sundays in that tabernacle. And about this time, out of Europe, which was prosperous and strong, there began to come higher criticism and German rationalism. And the theologians of the 18th and 19th century, and they began to question the Word of God, and the churches heard an uncertain sound, and no one prepared themselves for battle, and the cities began to die, and the continent began to die. You say, but they're strong today. Oh, are they? They may be strong militarily in some ways. But Luxembourg and Belgium and Holland, these little countries don't have 5,000 and 10,000 man armies. You've really got only one strong military power left in all of Europe, and that, of course, is West Germany. But what is the rest of Europe like? Europe has become so immoral that in Holland, for example, in the Netherlands, Copenhagen, in Amsterdam, you walk down the streets and prostitutes are in the windows, alive, sitting at tables, reclining in bed in their negligees, soliciting, come on in, and holding up the prize, and you just walk along and take your pick, like you're walking along Foley's and Sackwitz and Sears and so forth, window shopping. You go into restaurants in those capital cities of Holland today, for example. You know what you find? You will find drugs 100% legal. Every drug. Every drug. And they serve you a menu, just like a menu of food, a menu of drugs. Order what you want. You go to places like Sweden and Norway, and the prostitution is wide open, and France, and the immorality, and the AIDS epidemic, and syphilis taking over. You've got dying societies. These societies died as the result of churches that died as the result of liberal theology. I believe that with all my heart. W.A. Criswell of the Southern Baptist Convention about 2 or 3 years ago preached the most magnificent sermon I think ever preached in the history of this denomination, tracing for an hour and a half the evidence of the reality of that truth. And what about England? The liberal theology that turned those great evangelical churches into monasteries and museums today all across Germany and France leapt the canal and destroyed England. And today evangelicalism is very nearly mute. And you go to Spurgeon's Tabernacle today, that 5,000-seat auditorium that was the greatest in the world, that was built for the world's greatest preacher since the days of Paul and Jesus, where he packed them in by the hundreds, and 5,000 came to hear him preach on Sunday morning. You know what you find on Easter Sunday? 300 people, 400 people. And other Sundays, 100 people. My point is simply this. The reason that Sardis was dying is that the church at Sardis was already dead. And it was always because of doctrine, because what you believe relates to how you live. And how you believe and live is going to relate to your society. And when the church dies, there's a lag time, and in a few years behind it, the society dies. It's happened in Europe, it happened in Sardis, it happened in England, and it is happening in America. So this richest, most important city in the world was dying because the church was already dead. It was a magnificent city. Xerxes, the great Roman general, came from Sardis. Phalanx, the first great philosopher, came from there. Salad, the world's first great attorney. There was a mighty mountain behind which Sardis was built. It was considered to be impregnable and was only overrun and captured twice in 800 years. You know how it was captured? A lookout, a sentry one day was at his post up on the top of the bluff. You remember that the city, that Thyatira was an outpost, and they'd get past Thyatira and they'd come to Sardis, which was on top of this great bluff in this great city. But when they got there, they couldn't attack Sardis because there was no way up the walls, no way up the sides of those mountains to the plateau where the city was built. They didn't know how to get in there. One day, a sentry on duty lost his helmet and it fell down the side of that mountain, and one of their enemies hiding behind a tree saw it and waited and watched as the sentry came down to recoup his helmet, and he watched him as he went back up the secret passageways and traced that way back to his post, and he knew how to get in Sardis. Just so the devil, our enemy, watches every moment for the slip, the fall, the crack in the armor, the chink in the defense, to find the way to get in to the capital city of our life. Sardis, as I said, was finally destroyed by an earthquake. There is no founder, no record of its founder, but we can imagine that probably it was begun by Paul or Silas or Barnabas or even perhaps Timothy.
Sardis. There are two Greek meanings. I'll reserve the second one for a moment. The primary Greek meaning of the word Sardis is this: those who came out of. Those who came out of. After we married the world, after paganism set in and idolatry, now there is spiritual death. And so the church, the established church, though a few who they called heretics, who we would call heroes, still existed and lived, the church hit at the end of the Dark Ages its bottom hour, its worst time. And then what happened? The glorious light of truth emerged like a volcano, and the Reformation occurred. And so the name for Sardis, the primary name, is those who came out of. So those few who were in the church, who were faithful, who heard the truth, who passed on the truth, who caused the church to survive even though the majority were dead, eventually burst forth and came out of the Sardis church age into the Reformation and the beginning of the Philadelphia church age. So there is significance in the name Sardis, those who came out of. You see, the flow of this text is that though the church is dead, there are a few faithful ones that are alive. He says, be faithful, hang on to what you've got. Don't let what you've already got that's even dying, die. And eventually they'll come out of this, and they did in the Reformation. I want to suggest to you that there were really two problems in Sardis. Not only was Sardis dead, which is obvious, but I think it is most significant to note back in verse number one, look at the end of the verse. Remember I said the word and should be the word but. Thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead. There were two problems in Sardis. One, Sardis was dead. Two, people thought they were alive. Sardis was a spiritual trap. All over the country I go and people say to me, I send our young people down to you. Our college kids get a job and move to Houston from East Texas or Louisiana or Oklahoma here or there. And I always tell my kids, go to First Baptist Church. It's a great church. They're alive with love for the Lord. Oh, dear church, we must pray and plead with God that we will never be less than we have been and that people think that we are. We must not be a spiritual trap that somebody thinks are coming into a live church and in fact come into a dead church. And their idea is that if this is a live church, if this is the best God's got, if this is the best the Lord has to offer, then who needs it? And they go back into the world. Two problems in Sardis. One, they were dead. Two, people thought they were alive. And more harm than good was done when they joined a dead church, which was a spiritual trap. Now he commends them in verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. Isn't that something? Even in Sardis, even in the city garbage dump, there's one good sandwich. Even in the cemetery, there's one pretty flower that grows. Even in the desert, there's one lovely stream. Oh, folks, listen. The testimony of amazement of our Lord, of His church, ought to be this. It is an amazing thing that even in that great church, there are a few that are dead and lost. That ought to be the wonder. That ought to be the amazement. But the amazement in Sardis was that even in Sardis, where everything was lost and dead, there was spiritual life. But there was, and that was a blessing. Even there, I've got them which have not defiled their garments, and that they have walked with me in white. Now, as is characteristic of the Greek doesn't usually use adjectives for emphasis. You know, this was the best, greatest, most wonderful, fantastic service. No. Instead of using a lot of adjectives, the way the Greek emphasizes is to say the same thing twice in a different way. And here are the different ways it says the same thing. Even in Sardis I've got them which, one, have not defiled their garments, and two, shall walk with me in white. You see, that's what a non-defiled garment is, a white garment. That's what a white garment is, a non-defiled garment. white garments in the picture in the Bible are always a picture of righteousness. Defiled garments are always a picture of sin. So to say they were white, but they were not defiled, is two ways of saying the same thing. Therefore, it is an emphasis. And what is the emphasis? It is that a holy life can be found in something that makes you worthy. It says, because they are worthy. Why do you have a clean garment? Why are you righteous? Because you are worthy. And what does the entire book of Romans teach us about our worthiness, our righteousness? That it is imputed. It is given to us. In all the things you can do in this world, you will never have any righteousness of your own. Our worth is not a self-induced worth. It is not an internally stirred up worth. It is an imputed worth, an imputed righteousness from Christ to us. Now the condemnation is in verse, I want us to go back here just a moment. Verse number 2, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. They are ready to die. And here it is, here's the heart of it. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now there's that word perfect again, which means complete. Now it seems to me like he would brag on them a little bit for saying you're almost complete. But he says the reason you're dead and I'm condemning you is because you are not complete. You're not perfect. Now what does, how do you put all that together? Do you remember back when they were talking about a 10? There was a movie, 10, I think. It was about a guy who found a girl that he loved, and he thought she was perfect in every way, so he called her 10. And a lot of men were buying their girlfriends and buying their wives, hopefully not the same group buying their wives and girlfriends, but single men were buying their girlfriends, married men were buying their wives, little pins to wear that said 10 and a half, indicating you're better than perfect. He's saying you are not perfect, you're not complete. He is not commending them for being only slightly less than perfect. Now, he's not saying you're a 9 or 9.5, that's pretty good. He says you're not 10s, you're not perfect. So the inference here is if you're not a 10, you're a 0. You're either perfect or you're not perfect. Being almost perfect is not good enough. And how could somebody be almost perfect? By trying and doing the best they could in the energy of the flesh. But he said, that's tantamount to a 0. That doesn't count for anything. You do not have a white garment. You do not have my imputed righteousness. Therefore, you are not complete. You're not perfect. You see, it doesn't matter how nearly perfect you are in your own flesh, unless you are totally perfect through his imputed righteousness, it's not good enough, and you are condemned. It's all of him, no works. A dead church. The rhyme of the Ancient Mariner said, where corpses man the ships and dead men man the oars. What a blight upon this church. Why does a church die? I want to suggest some reasons. One, I think a church dies when unsaved people or unspiritual people get in places of leadership. Number 2, a church dies when liturgy replaces life, when the form of the service is more important than the substance and the life of what happens in that form, when the shape of the bottle is more important than the liquid in the bottle, when liturgy replaces life. Number 3, I think churches die when introspection replaces outreach. I've seen churches die because people spent so much time in a morbid introspection of who are we and what are we supposed to do and how to relate and what's wrong with us than they did giving that same time and energy to getting with it. I think when a church replaces introspection, as we did in the 60s, and dialogue with evangelism, it's like sitting around on a ship while people are drowning all around you in the ocean and discussing the merits of whether to throw out a plastic life raft or a rubber life raft. Let's get to throwing out something. Oh, in the 60s, the church dialogued and analyzed and introspected and nearly died. Number four, I think a worried church dies when social action replaces soul winning. I am grateful to God that this church builds missions, helps folks find jobs, gives money to the poor, distributes food and rice by the hundreds of pounds and hundreds of loaves. Every Sunday has a magnificent social ministry and a marvelous clothing ministry and all of these things. But never must changing men's circumstances on the outside be the priority for changing the heart on the inside. Churches die when social action replaces soul winning. Churches die when works replace grace. And I find the heartbeat of ecumenicism, the number one theology of all churches getting together in these days, where churches are doing that across denominational lines, is a false priority of social action, a false priority of experience, and a false priority of responsibility, evangelism, and a false doctrine of grace, of works as opposed to grace. Number six, I think churches die when liberalism replaces conservatism. And that starts with seminaries and schools that turn out preachers that believe less than the Word of God. Number seven, churches die when a caretaker mentality replaces a risk-taker one. It has been characteristic of this church through the 60s and the 70s and the 80s. It has been characteristic of churches that have grown all across history that they were ready to risk, to dare, to believe God, to do the unusual, and to try anything. And when we become cautious and inverted and introspective and afraid, and we become more caretakers of what we have than risk-takers, then a church dies. Death always becomes slowly. It's hard to notice when death sits into a church at first. Remember how Jesus got away from his parents? They went a whole day's journey without him. They went 12 hours of walking, and they looked around and said, "Where's Jesus?" A church can walk 12 hours. It can go 12 weeks. It can go 12 years and look around and say, "Where's Jesus? Where did we lose Jesus in the process?" I listened to Louis Giglio's videotape the other night, and I thank God for what he said. The heartbeat of the church is not preaching, is not missions, is not Sunday school, is not fellowship, is not evangelism. It is an intimate relationship with Jesus. We must not lose Jesus in the process. And what does he say to them? Verse number two, he says, "Be watchful. You better be careful. I'm going to come as a thief in the night, unprepared. You're out on a limb, and before you know it, you will have waited too long." Verse 2, he says, "Strengthen what remains but is ready to die." This is a sick church. It is a church that is dead, and what is alive is getting ready to die. Verse number 3, he says, "Remember what you have received. Remember how good I've been to you in the past. Remember what you've heard. Remember the promises that have been repeated." And what's the bottom line of that? Repent. Right now, here and now, tonight, it is the command of God to pastor and deacons and staff and people that whatever in our life might be wrong, we must repent. That means stop doing it and change your life instantly. Well, to the lost who are listening, in verse 6, "He who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." You that have got ears to hear, you better really listen up. What I've been saying to the churches, not to you, but you've been hearing what I said to the churches, so you're not in the church, you're the lost in the church. He says, "He that overcometh, he that is saved," verse 5, "the same shall be clothed in white raiment." There is the imputed righteousness of Christ. And the second thing he says is, "I'll not blot your name out of the book of life." Therefore, that proves that if you don't straighten up, you can lose your salvation, and he'll erase your name out of the book of life. No, to the contrary, it means exactly the opposite. You must interpret this passage of Scripture and all of these historical letters to these historical churches in historical context. Now let me tell you what Sardis understood that blot your name out of the book of life means. The king of Sardis was the first man to ever keep citizenship rolls in this era. And he had everybody's name written down that was a citizen. He was one of the most brilliant organizers in history. And if you were a citizen, you knew you were a citizen. He knew you were a citizen. People who said they were citizens of the Roman Empire were citizens of the Roman Empire by birth, by acknowledgement, by profession. But these people in Sardis were citizens of Sardis beyond that by the role that the king kept. And the king of Sardis, and Sardis is known throughout history as being the first to really keep meticulous rolls about citizenship of their city beyond the Roman Empire. And the law went like this. You could lose your citizenship and would lose your citizenship, which was highly valued because it was citizenship in the greatest city in the world under three circumstances. One, if you died, obviously. Two, if you moved. Three, if you were a traitor. But here's what Jesus is saying. He is not saying, straighten her up or I'm going to blot your name out of the book of life. No. Conversely, he is saying, you come to me. You lost in the church. You repent. You receive my imputed righteousness. You be saved. And here's what they understood contextually and historically that he meant. He was saying, I won't treat you like the king of Sardis treats you. I won't treat you like any earthly king treats you who blots your name out of the book of life. I won't do that. It is awful biblical exegesis to use this as a proof text to prove that therefore this proves he can take your name out of the book of life. No, this is a proof text that he will not take your name out of the book of life. Does death take our name out of the book of life? No. Does moving take our name out of the book of life? No. Does treason take our name out of the book of life? No. It does prove it was never in the book of life. And if that's your case tonight, then you need to repent and receive his imputed righteousness and be saved that you might get in the book of life from which he will never separate you. Church, with all my heart, I'm praying for true revival. In our church, in our staff, in our deacons, in my heart, in our family, every day, my tearful prayer, and I mean that before God, is, oh God, purify your people. God, send revival. May we live. May we live. May we live. Lord, in Jesus' name, the lessons from the church at Sardis speak to us and to all churches. Forgive us. We repent of anything and everything that could contribute to a church dying. Oh, may she live because we follow your admonition. We accept your invitation that in repentance and righteousness you will bless us and give us life and give us eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.